All right, let's pick up where we stopped last time. We're working with the doctrine of missions, and we'll probably go one more week on this. But we want to spend some more time on the period of Acts chapters 2 that extends to Revelation chapter 3, because this is the era we live in history, so this is what we call church history. We face particular challenges in our dispensation or administration in time, and these have to be faced. One of the challenges is simply the fact of whether we should even take the gospel out or not. Should we go? Are we just invading a people's culture, you know, bringing a Western gospel and interfering in the lives of other people? Do these people that are out there even need to hear the gospel in order to be saved? Or is there another way that these people can be saved apart from the gospel? In other words, are there multiple ways of salvation? And how does this work with people who've never heard the gospel? Is it fair of God, you know, the age-old Hottentot from Africa problem? The other question we're facing tonight, which is the more technical one, and which we started last week, is can we offer the gospel personally to all men? In other words, can I, if I'm in the field, go over to some person and say, Christ died for you? Or do I have to just generalize the message and say, Jesus Christ died for men? Or can I tell my children that God loves you? There are very different answers, two different answers to that question floating around. Nothing new. You should just know that one group is saying, no, you cannot tell your children that God loves them. Okay? Because we don't know if God loves them or not. And the other group says, yes, you can. And these questions are important questions, and they are tied up with the question of the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men without distinction, or did he die exclusively for some men only? So tonight we want to continue the question that relates to this universality question, and we want to bring in some new texts, some additional texts, not new ones, they're old, right, to consider, and then we want to close with the issue of the extent of the atonement. Now, I want to return to a statement we made last week about universality. That when we say universality, we do not mean that a universal hearing of the gospel, that everybody on planet Earth will get an opportunity to hear the gospel before they die or something like that. And keep in mind, when I say gospel, I'm just talking generally about the content that a person had to believe at their time in history. Okay? And so I'm using it generally. Okay. This is a hard thing for people to accept, that the idea that so-and-so never heard the gospel, but they go to hell anyway. Now, I remember hearing a girl, supposedly evangelical, argue that if a person did not hear the gospel in this life and they died, then they would get a chance when they stood before God to hear the gospel and believe it then. And this is a rationalization, okay? This is not taught in the Bible. It actually contradicts certain passages of the Bible, like John 11, 25 and 26. The solution of this is not that everybody gets a second chance to hear the gospel then, after they've died, but it has to be understood in terms of a distinction in the doctrine of revelation. Revelation, you know, God reveals. Okay, now on one hand you have general revelation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 to see this. You have what is first called, under a heading under this doctrine, general revelation. Commentators have noticed that Romans 1, 18 through 32, is Paul's analysis of what happened to those nations after the flood. When you had all the nations in chapter 10 of Genesis, and they go out, and what they do to truth, what knowledge that they had, but what they did with that knowledge. And it's basically summed up in the concept of verse 18, which is suppression. Okay, it's not that men are ignorant of God. It's not that they don't have a clue about God's existence or something. It's that they do have a knowledge of God, but they suppress that knowledge. Okay? In other words, we're talking about the difference here between whether people are just ignorant, they just don't know, or they're willfully ignorant. They don't want to know. They know, but they don't want to know. And those positions are miles apart. Okay, let's see how Paul addresses this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, now, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if you're suppressing something, you're pretty sure it's there. The Greek means to hold down something. Now, some of you have siblings, and I don't know if you ever had the experience of being held down or holding down brother or sister. Now, people don't go around holding down brother or sister if they're not really there. That's what he's talking about. People know truth. They really know it. They really have it. But they suppress it. Okay? Now let's see how they know truth. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So A, number one, it's inside of them, according to Paul. Okay? This is not something they are looking at outside of themselves, okay? This is not something like the sun, moon, and stars, okay? Outside of them. This is something inside of them, okay? They didn't figure this out themselves either. What does it say? It says, God made it evident to them. So this is not dependent on you. This is not dependent on me, okay? This knowledge is dependent on God. He does this. It has nothing to do with you or me, okay? It has nothing to do with a missionary going out and telling people God is there. It has nothing to do with that. Okay? God does this inside a person directly. Now verse 24, Agar. And here he's going to extend this revelation. And he moves into creation here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, this verse is sort of an enigma because it's a play on words here. You can't see it in English, but he uses one Greek word twice. But the second time, he adds a prefix, aorita and katorita. Now, what that does the second time is it reverses the meaning. Okay? So it's got one word used twice, but the second one's got a prefix. It reverses the meaning. Now note the words at the beginning, his invisible attributes, the word invisible. All right, that is something that is unseen. You can't see it, okay? That's his point. Then he defines the unseen things as God's nature, doesn't he? And then he says something strange. He says, these have been clearly seen. Okay, there's your opposite. Okay? He's saying there's something unseen that is clearly seen. And that's, of course, the enigma. How can something that's invisible be visible? But that's what he's saying. He's saying all men see something clearly. They see God, his nature, clearly. But it's something that can't be seen. And we might add that the Greek uses the word mind here, nous. So it's in a person's mind that they see this. Okay? Where else would you see something? Anyway. But that is there. Now that's strange, but that's true. Okay? That is true for all men. Now what's the means according to this verse, verse 20? How does the mind see what is unseen? Well, he says it's through what has been made. Okay? We're back to creation, right? That people look out at creation, this verse, sun, moon, and stars, and so forth, and it's inescapable. That is, they see God's fingerprints, his handiwork, and they know who he is, okay, from this. People who don't say they see God are just a lie, okay? I mean, I know that's hard to believe that people might lie, but it's as simple as that, really. So we sum up verse 19. Okay, just by saying general revelation of God in conscience. It's inside, okay, in the conscience, okay? Everyone knows God in their conscience because God made himself known to them there. It's inescapable. Verse 20, general revelation of God in creation. So we have conscience and creation. These are both general revelation. Everyone can look out at creation and does, and everybody knows God. Now, does this go for Americans? You know, does this go for the Maltese? Does this go for some tribe in Africa? Yes. Okay, this is universal knowledge. It's inescapable. And you can't not know this. Okay? And that's why I always say that you don't have to argue for the existence of God. You know, you don't have to develop these complex arguments like the teleological argument or the ontological argument of Anselm or the cosmological argument of Aquinas. You don't have to do all this. Why would you argue for something that your opponent already knows exists? Why would you do that? Unless you're believing their agenda over God's Word. See? So don't suck up an agenda. Okay, these people are not neutral. Okay, they want to keep you busy working out your arguments. Okay, and there are many people that do this. Josh McDowell, Norm Geisler, William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, and many others. Okay, they spend all this time and energy working out all these complex arguments when all along they've bought into a pagan agenda, which is to keep you off their back while they march ever forward in rebellion against God. Keep you busy. Keep you tied up. And it's just the suppression technique that's happening. Besides, the arguments always work out that, yes, there is a God, but it's a God made in man's image, interestingly. It's never the God of the Bible. Okay, so Anthony Flew, the famous atheist who some of you may have heard of, supposedly was converted just before his death a few years ago. And come to find out, yes, I believe in some of your arguments, Christians. But guess what? They found out he did not believe in the God of the Bible. He became a deist. And that's because those arguments do not lead to the God of the Bible. Okay? They lead to a different God. And we could go into why and so forth, but we're not here to do that. So the debate is not over the existence of God, as if I have to give someone more information. And as long as I get a person more and more and more information, they will have to convert. They will have to follow the logic where it leads. It's not an information problem, okay? That is not it at all. The problem is a rebellion problem. And that's what Paul is marching out here in Romans 1, 18 and following. It's a rebellion. They know he's there. They do not want to acknowledge that he's there, okay? So unbelief carries on this campaign, so to speak, of suppressing the knowledge that they have. It's an extremely paganism is an extremely elaborate campaign to hold down the truth, okay? This is not about IQ. This is not about smarts, okay? This is a matter of rebellion against God, okay? Why rebel? Because I'm at odds with him. I'm guilty, and I don't want to face him, okay, because I know I'm guilty. I have short accounts with him, so I suppress, okay? So is it just ignorance on the part of men, or is it willful ignorance? According to the Scriptures, it's the latter. It's willful ignorance. They don't want that knowledge. So that we go on, and verse 20 concludes with this. That they are without what? Excuse. Without excuse. Literally, in the Greek, no apologetic. They don't have a courtroom defense. Now, what courtroom are we talking about here that they're not going to have an excuse? We're talking about when these people stand at the great white throne judgment. In that courtroom before God, they're not going to have any good excuses. You know, no one is going to get up there and say, you know, well, God, look, if you just given me more information, you know, then I would have known clearly that you existed or something. It's not ever going to happen that way. All men, according to verse 20, see God how? Clearly. There's a little adverb, clearly, there. Clearly. You know, like 2020, that's what we're talking about here. Not 2015, Okay, it's not fuzzy to anybody. You may have a hard time believing that because we have to have all these debates about the existence of God. You know, they call it the great debate. It is not a debate. Everybody already knows. The chips are in. The problem is they're suppressing that. Okay. And we want to break through that by using the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, you know, using the Scriptures to accomplish that. Now, according to verse 21, do all men know God? According to verse 21. Yes. All. Now, they don't know Him in a saving relationship, but they know very well He is there. Okay, that's Paul's point. They just, what they're not doing is they're not acknowledging He's there. And this suppression of knowledge is sufficient, we're saying, for final condemnation in the lake of fire. So, you know, what about those who never heard? You know, that is a bogus argument. Everybody knows He is there. And of course, we conclude that obviously, if a person responds positively to the light and creation and conscience, God will make sure they get enough light to hear the gospel and be saved. So, the first point is that general revelation in creation and conscience is enough to condemn a person to the lake of fire forever, having never heard the gospel. Okay? Having never heard one iota of Scripture. Okay? Having said that, is it enough, you know? Can a person go positive to general revelation out there in his conscience and creation, and he says, you know, I am aware, you know, yes, there's a God. You know, is that enough to go to heaven right there? Someone to admit there's a God? And no, you're exactly right. It is not enough. Yeah, even Satan believes that, right? So, just because general revelation is enough to condemn someone does not mean that it is enough to save someone if they go positive to that. There's an incongruity here, okay? In fact, okay, follow the logic here, okay? If it's enough to save, just to go, yes, there's a God, I can tell, then is missions necessary? Do we need people really to go out there if they can get saved just by looking at nature and going, yeah, God's there? Then you don't need to go out there and get in their way. You don't need to spend millions of dollars to send missionaries out there to translate the Bible into other languages. It's not necessary if people can be saved by general revelation. So it's enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. Okay? A person has to have, the second thing, they have to have the other kind of revelation that is special. And by that we mean something that comes forth from the Word of God. Okay? So, general revelation is received by every person. All. Special revelation is not. Okay? A person has to have, though, special revelation from God in order to be saved. Today, that body of special revelation, you know, we say is in the Bible. It could also just be shared from one person to another by mouth. You don't have to get the Bible out and actually read it to them. You can quote Scripture to them. You can tell them what the Bible teaches. This is all fine, okay? You can send it across the airwaves. And some people wonder, well, what about so-and-so out there in some African tribe or whatever? Look, we have airwaves too. You think a person could hear the gospel through that and be saved? Sure. It happens all the time. There's great stories about it. What about the Jews in the sense of... Right. Right. So like the Jews, a lot of them still believe in God today. But they don't have a... They have not... We're going to get to the content in a minute of what a person has to believe and what happened over time. But a lot of Jews believe in God today. Does that mean that Jews are going to go to heaven? No, because now the content that they have to believe is New Testament content. It has to do with the death and resurrection of Christ, and they reject this outright as being the Word of God. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They do not believe He's the Son of God. And of course, Romans tells us that as a generality, they are blinded. They are veiled. You know, they can't see this, but they will in the future. they will look upon him whom they've pierced, right? So it's just not enough to admit there's a God or know there's a God or whatever. Now, related to this is the issue we just brought up, and that's the issue of content. And I didn't put this up, did I? General revelation of creation and conscience is not enough to save. And the doctrine of revelation is under two heads, general and special revelation. Now, related to this is the issue of content. You know, what does a person have to believe to be saved? Now, what's the content or the propositions that a person has to believe? Now, here I'm not discussing the way of salvation. I'm not discussing that. Okay, that is always by grace through faith. There's only one way, okay, of salvation. It's not many ways. What we're questioning is simply, what did God require a person to believe at different periods in history? And this is a question that has to come because the Bible did not just fall out of heaven one day, complete. It did not happen that way. It came over time. And so we would say something like Paul the Apostle had more revelation than Isaiah. Isaiah had more revelation than Moses. Moses had more revelation than Noah, right? I mean, they had different Bibles. I mean, Noah's was just the first 8 or 9 chapters. Moses was all the way through the first 5 books. Isaiah was all the way to 700 B.C. And Paul is coming in, and the only thing he wouldn't have had would have been the latter books, like the book of Revelation, and things like that. So, the message by grace through faith remains as a solid thread all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But obviously the amount of content was enlarged, okay? And we call that in fancy seminary terms progressive revelation. It was progressive. Now this is obvious, okay? It's obvious, for example, that there is a shift when you go like in time from creation over to the other side of the fall. I mean, it's an obvious shift. A difference between the time before the flood and after the flood. You know? There's a difference between the time before the cross and after the cross. I mean, these are obvious distinctions in the Bible. That already is at least 4 dispensations, okay, we say, or arrangements, okay, in God's dealing with mankind. We're not saying 4 different ways of salvation or something, or 6 or 7. You know, there's only one way of salvation. It's always by grace through faith. But the content in these periods differed. Okay? So I suggest this, that A, the content during that a person had to believe is what God had presented in His Word up to that time. So for example, I'm being very general here, but what God presented in Adam, you know, what God presented in Noah, what God presented in Abraham, what God presented in Moses, what God presented in Christ. Okay? Once God has presented new revelation in time, then that is the new content a person must believe. Now, to be sure, there is also a transition period between these. So that when you move from one period of revelation, like before the cross, to the time after the cross, there's a transition period. We're studying that transition right now in the book of Acts, aren't we? It's a transitional book, okay? The clearest example of this is the book of Acts. And so that in Acts chapter 2, he preaches on that day of Pentecost, he preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus, that He's the Messiah, okay? And that's the new content, death and resurrection. This must be believed. Now, one thing that does not cause is the people who believed the right content before the cross. Now that we've got new content, did that mean that they lost their salvation at that point? No. No. They came across, many of them did not know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. For example, if we turn to Acts 19, we see a little group of people like this. They were Jews. They lived over in Asia Minor. And in chapter 19, Paul, is at Ephesus, and he starts talking to these, what he calls, disciples here. It's about 12 Jews, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, you know, we never heard whether there even is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I take it that these people were believing they had undergone John's baptism. They were just waiting for somebody to point out who the Messiah was. Well, guess what? They weren't around when that happened, and they didn't have internet. And so they couldn't get the webmail. And they didn't have cell phones, so nobody could call them and say, guess what? He showed up, and he's here. Come, you know, and so forth. These people were Old Testament believers. Now, they had already believed. Day of Pentecost had come. This is years later. Years. And yet, they were not a part of the church. Okay? So let's say they had died before Paul showed up. Okay? They died the day before. Would they have gone to heaven? Yeah, absolutely. Would they have been a part of the body of Christ? No. They would have been a part of Old Testament Israel saints. Okay? And God's plan for them. But since they were, they did become a part of the church, didn't they, in verse 5. All right. So another question that relates to this is this. Okay? Let's say a person is born today in a tribe, and their tribe has preserved many of the truths from early Genesis, so that they believe, you know, the truths of Noah. We'd say the Noahic Bible, the first 7 or 8 chapters. Can that person in that tribe be saved by believing the truths of Noah? No. Because the transition period is limited. Okay? The transition period is limited to a short period of time, maybe a few years at most. Okay? So the issue, it doesn't just go on forever and ever and ever. Okay? Now the content that a person has got to believe, and the transition's already taken place in the church age many long millennia ago. Okay? Way back. Okay? In the early church. Once that transition is over, this is the content a person has to believe. I would say basically, the people that lived before the day of Pentecost, for example, and had already believed, once those people had passed away, you know, they'd all died, then the content has pretty much shifted. The changes, the transition has taken place. For all the other questions, you know, that you might have, will not the judge of the earth do what is right? That's my answer to that, okay? Of course he's going to do what's right. But what we set out here in these generalities, these are pretty much set in stone by Scripture, okay? This is doctrine. You can't really budge on this, or else you're going to end up wiping out missions. See, because you got someone in some tribe that's born today, they believe the truths of Noah, and that's enough to get saved, then why send missionaries there, see? You've defeated the whole thing once again. So, a final word. If someone goes positive to general revelation, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If someone goes positive to that, I'm convinced of the fact that God will make sure they get more revelation. Okay? And so we don't have to worry about that. God is sovereign. Okay? And this is how He works. Okay? So let's conclude with a statement about this. We said 1 and 2. The third statement we want to make is special revelation from God's Word is essential to be saved. All right. Let's turn to the issue of the extent of the atonement. Nick, if you could kind of pass those out. Let me just avail some of you of your curiosity right off the bat with the question of the extent of the atonement. That's the question of for whom did Christ die, okay? There are several views of the atonement when you get into the nuances, okay? Sometimes people very naively think this is an issue of Calvinism or Arminianism, okay? Usually, the people that think this way align themselves with one of the two systems of theology, and then they start throwing rocks at the other party. Okay? Now, these people are not interested in your nuances, okay, typically, from what I've found. If you don't line up with an Arminian, well, you're just branded a Calvinist, or vice versa. Okay? Now, by the way, the Calvinists didn't give themselves that name. Their opponents gave them that name, and it was name-calling. Okay, those were fighting words. You're a Calvinist. Yeah. Now, the final verdict on John Calvin's belief on this is not in. Whether he was limited or unlimited atonement, whether Christ died for all men or only some men. In some passages he goes one way, In other passages, he goes another way. And it's a difficult question because he may have held both positions at different times in his life, like many theologians do. I mean, you know, you change, you know, when the Word of God shows you otherwise, or you should. It just depends on what writings of his you're reading, okay? And so the verdict, however, is in on Martin Luther, by the way. And he believed in unlimited atonement, unquestionably. Christ died for all. But I think it's naive, okay, theologically, to lump everybody in one camp or the other. You got to be a Calvinist or you got to be an Arminian. There's no other thing you could ever think. You know, I think that's very naive. For one, there's also moderate Calvinism. And historically, these men have held some of the Calvinist views, but not all of them. Okay, they broke on certain points because they just felt, look, frankly, I think this conflicts with Scripture. And this was one of the points, the extent of the atonement. So there are lots of views. We're going to see more later. So the question, did Christ die on the cross for all men? Now we're answering in the affirmative, okay, just to be up front. But the way we state that is by saying this. Christ provided a salvation for all men on the cross. Provided being the key word. Okay, we're not saying, okay, what the Arminian is saying. Okay, this is what the Arminian is saying. Christ applied. Okay, when Christ died on the cross, this did something, he says, to the human race. It provided sufficient grace to all so that all may believe. Okay, well, that's not our view, or my view. This is not what I've been teaching here. What the Arminian is saying is that Christ removed man's inability to believe and restored him to a position where man can cooperate with God in salvation. Man cooperates with God in salvation. This is not what we're saying, okay? Nor are we saying what Calvinism is saying, and that's this, that Christ died to procure the salvation of all, or of the elect, sorry. Christ died to procure, procure being, again, the key word, okay? That word means to secure it. And what they mean is that the atonement applies itself to the elect automatically. It just automatically applies itself. Okay? That's not what we're saying. Okay? Now, I'm just showing you a few distinctions to show you what we're saying, number one. Now, there are actually seven views, as far as I can tell from the literature, each of which can be traced back to what's called the lapsarian controversy. Does anyone know what lapsarian means? Lapsarian. Study of rocks is a good guess. You know, this is one of those issues that theologians get involved in, and they never teach laymen this stuff. And unfortunately, I mean, I think this stuff, you need to be aware of these things that theologians do. And what happens is, you know, laymen come along, you know, we just come along, we pick up a book or we hear a pastor or a teacher and we really like this guy, you know, we really like this guy, oh, we like whoever. And so we pick up some of their popular literature and it's not, you know, heavy theology, you know, I mean, it's easier reading. And they've never heard of the lapsarian, you've never heard of the lapsarian controversy. So they just come to believe whatever this theologian believes, whatever he writes, okay? And he's not writing about the lapsarian controversy. But they don't know why he wrote what he wrote or why he's believing what he's believing, okay? Because they haven't, you never really got into the deep, you know, systematic theology of these men. But it goes back to this lapsarian issue, okay? This is one of the first questions I was asked in seminary. You know, a group of us were standing there talking to Wayne House, and we thought we were big boys, but we thought we were the real theologians. We'd taken a few classes, you know. Ooh. And so we said, you know, give us your best shot, Wayne. You know, give us a question you'd ask one of your graduate students, you know. And he said, all right, fine. What does lapsarian mean? And we just stood there like a bunch of dopes. And now this is a good lesson. You know, this is a good lesson to learn every day of your life. I get to learn it every day of my life. Well, it turns out that the word is a Latin word that means fall. We're talking about the fall, Genesis 3, you know, the fall of man, okay? And the lapsarian controversy has to do with the order of God's decrees with respect to the fall. The order of God's decrees with respect to the fall being the focal event, okay? Now this gets real involved, and it can't really be resolved, to be frank with you, because the decree of God is single in the sense that there's no order to it, okay? I mean, God just knows all things. He doesn't think in a sequence like you and I have to do. He just knows, right? He never learned anything. He doesn't learn in a step-by-step fashion like you and I do, okay? And that's what we do, okay? That's not what God does, okay? But this is how man thinks. And so we project, or men have projected, an order of decrees. And that's what you're holding in your hand in the chart with seven different positions. I'm just trying to show you how people think and why they arrive where they arrive. Okay, I'm not wanting you to get lost in this chart. I'm just going to point out a few things. Starting from the left, and I don't even know if you could see that unless you're close, but I wanted to get it all on there. But we have the supra view. Okay, supra means above. That doesn't matter much. But these are your hyper-Calvinists if you look in that column. It says hyper-Calvinists right underneath that. And then you have in the next column, you have infralapsarian. These are moderate. And sublapsarian, they're also moderate. And Amaraldian 1, okay, that's modified Salmurian. That's a school in France for those you didn't know in the 17th century. I'm sure you're interested. No, it's important. And Amaraldian 2, that's your hypothetical universalist. Then you're Lutheran, they're moderate Arminian. Then you have Wesleyan, or what we would say modern-day Methodists, which aren't really Wesleyan anymore, but nevertheless. They would be what's called pure Arminian. Okay? Now, you can see the order of decrees under each one, how they order them. Okay? Now watch. Don't get lost in all the details. Okay, we're just looking at one issue. Okay? For whom did Christ die? That's all we want to look at. And I just want to walk you through the logic. Okay, if you take the position on the left, supralapsarian, far left, then you have, first of all, the decree to elect some and reprobate others. Have any of you ever heard of double predestination? You know, he predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Okay, that's this belief. Here's where it comes from, okay? The only people that believe this, according to this chart, are hyper-Calvinist, super-lapsarian, right? That's it. I mean, nobody else believes that on the whole chart. Read it. Nobody else believes that. It's only this group of men. And there's a couple of examples at the bottom. John Gill and John Owen. Now, apparently, if your name's John, you've got to be careful. Now, John the Apostle was not, though. Okay. Now, notice the first one, to elect some and reprobate others. And then drop down to number 4. The fourth in the order is to procure salvation for the elect through the atonement. So, obviously here, if this is the order, and one, it's got to go 1, 2, 3, 4 like that, then number 1, you've already selected a subset of men, and then after that, you decide to provide salvation. So it's only for those select men. You can see how that's limited atonement? I mean, that's the logic behind why these men are holding to limited atonement. Because of this order of decrees. That's why. Okay? All right. Now, do you see the logic at least? I just care if you see what they're saying. Now, move over to the next column, the infra position. Here again, you have the decree, first of all, in point 3, to elect some to eternal life. And then after that, number 4, the decree to procure salvation for the elect through the atonement. So in that sense, it's the same as supra, isn't it? In that the decree to elect comes before the decree to procure salvation. Therefore, do you think these men are limited or unlimited atonement? Limited. And they all are. These people aren't stupid. They know exactly what they're doing. Okay? They're not stupid at all. People are brilliant. Okay? So both of these positions teach limited atonement. The differences between these two are obviously in other areas. I'm just showing you those related to the extent of the atonement. Now the next position, the third column, is sub-lapsarianism. And in this one, there is a very significant difference. Okay? Notice that the decree, number 4, to elect some to eternal life through faith, comes after number 3, which is to provide a ransom price for all. See, now they're saying, no, God decreed to pay the price for all men, and then after that, to apply it only to some. So now, do you think these people believe limited or unlimited? Unlimited. Because it's a reversal. Well, it's applied only to them. They provide, they provide a ransom for all. Okay, all men, all that have ever been born. Yeah, that's unlimited. The provision is for all. Then it's only applied to those who undergo this process here. You know, elect to life through faith, convicted, you know, and regenerated, you know, and so forth. I'm just trying to show you that this group, the third group, has flipped what these two did. These have the elect coming before salvation. This one has providing of salvation before election. It's just a reversal. So obviously these people are unlimited atonement. And they are. And you know some of the authors there. And they're all unlimited atonement. Now, then you have your fourth column, Amaraldian 1, if you want to call it that, modified Salmurian. Okay, like I said, this is a 17th century school in France called Saumur, okay, after a theologian there. Now, his view is similar to column 3 in that you have point 3, we're going to provide a ransom for all, and then point 4, after that, election. Okay? So again, unlimited atonement. Christ died for all men. Okay? But you'll notice, yes, look, in the point 4, look at the difference in election. Do you see that? These have to elect some to life, eternal life through faith. This has to elect those foreknown to believe. Now that's a difference. Okay, that's a difference in how they're viewing election. One is based on God's foreknowledge of who would believe, the other is not. Okay, but I want you to see is that men start here, okay, in the Lapsarian controversy, and that, for them, solves the atonement issue. And you don't ever see that. I'm just telling you where it's coming from. Okay? These are logical decisions based on order of decrees that they have pre-established. I say projected. Okay? It's a projected order. Why do I say that? Because you cannot break God's thinking down into an order. It's not possible. He just knows. Period. And for this reason, Lewis Berry Chafin and others say, look, this is a waste of time. But it's not a waste of time to at least understand what people are doing. Okay? And the key, the most important thing, is how you order the decree to elect with respect to the order of when the salvation is provided. If election comes first, before the provision for salvation, then you always have limited atonement. But if you have the provision before the election, then you always have unlimited atonement. Always. Always. Unmistakable. All right, there are other important differences in this chart, but I just want to point out a couple things that we've already discussed. I want to point it to you again. In the supra and infra position, notice the word procure. That's the key word for them. Notice the word over here. You never find procure in any of these other columns, okay? You find this word provide, 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 provide. There's a very different way in the way they're looking at how salvation comes to a person. Okay? These guys over here, the procure guys, they say it applies itself automatically. If Christ died for them, they're automatically saved. So obviously, if you come up to them and say, well, Christ died for all men, they say, well, then all men would be saved. That's how they think. Okay? But if you say, no, what I mean is he provided a salvation for all men, not that they're all saved, then of course they'll start saying you have problems and you're illogical and so forth. But, you know, we're more concerned about what the text says and rather than all this. Two warnings about this. One thing, listen to how people, if you're going to talk theology with people, you're going to have this discussion. Listen to how people set up the question. And don't just buy into any question, because questions can be the wrong questions, and before you know it, you're just going to be in a big argument. The second thing about this, gets people really hot, really emotional. And so I would suggest you listen, and you ask questions, and you pray through it mentally, and you stay calm. All right, let's look at some biblical texts, okay? Oh, if you ask me where I am on the chart, you want to know, then I would be somewhere. Even though I don't believe you can get an order of decrees, I would say those that are closest to the most biblical are between Sublapsarian and Amaraldian too. Okay? I mean, I wouldn't agree with any of them in toto, because I'm trying to be textual, and I could not just sit there and go, oh, I believe every point on here, and I believe every, or not. I couldn't do that. Okay? Because I'm not concerned with making sure I fit this system or that system or that system. I believe there is a system. God is systematic. He thinks logically and perfectly rationally. But I believe that you have to, yeah, we all have a system, but you have to let your tech, your system be moldable. You have to be willing to change your beliefs, okay? You have to be. If the Bible says one thing and you're believing another, you need to change. Okay? That's serious. Some people won't change. They'll just sit there and rationalize to death, to try to sustain what they believed for the last 30 years. Okay? Look, you have to get your pride out of the way, okay? This is not about pride. This is about what God said. Okay? And if God says something and you disagree with it, and you're not going to change it, and you're going to force your interpretation no matter what, then you might as well quit. Okay? You're wasting your time. Okay? You're spinning your wheels. Okay? God's Word is designed to change the way we think, so that we think His thoughts after Him and not fight everybody to try to hold on to our belief about this or that. Okay? Even if you've been holding it for 50 years, you have to be willing to say, I was wrong. Okay? It's called humility. You know, we all need a good dose of it. Okay? All of us. And every time somebody comes along the pike and admits up front, some big theologian or something, that they were wrong on something, there's some credibility there. I mean, it doesn't mean I'm going to go believe everything the guy believes, but I mean, come on. I mean, at least the person stepped forward and said, you're right. I'm wrong. The Bible teaches this. That's important. You can't lock down into Calvinism and Arminianism and then throw rocks at one another. Look, that debate has been going on since the 1700s. These people lock down in a theology and they just camp and they just, you know, and they just throw rocks all day. And it's silly. It's silly, okay? We should be able to resolve these things. Now, Romans chapter 5. Last week we looked at the heavy hitters. 1 John 2:2, right? 2 Peter 2:1, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. This week we want to look briefly at Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18. A few weeks ago we looked at Romans 5:12. You know how we all fell in Adam? Yeah? Well, this is a setup for what verse 18 is going to tell us. There was a universal fall in Adam, the one man Adam, and this passage is talking about something that happened in the one man Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 18. This is a really difficult one for people who want to hang on to limited atonement. Christ only died for a subset. So then, he says, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, the one transgression is the transgression of Adam, right, in the garden. And the one act of righteousness is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the result here, he says, is justification of life to all men. Now, first thing, this is not saying universal justification. This is not saying that everybody is going to be justified, okay? It's saying the fall was universal, yes, All men did fall in Adam, because there's nothing in the context that limits that. Okay, nothing. But there is something that limits the justification in the context. Because chapter 4 tells us how we are justified. The whole chapter is about its justification by faith and not by works. So we already know that from Paul. He doesn't have to repeat it here. We've had a whole chapter on that. Okay? So this is teaching a universal provision of justification, barring that a person believes, obviously. So the greater context of Romans fills in that gap and shows us that this is a provision verse, but it's for all. To hold to a limited, you're going to have some real difficult things to get around. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's what's sometimes called pastoral letters to Timothy, his little disciple. This is another one that gives people real trouble, 1 Timothy 2. If God desires all men to be saved, oh my goodness, then why aren't all people saved? You know, this seems to be a contradiction. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. He's just got done talking about praying for kings and such that we can live peaceful existence in this world. He says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's nothing really in this text or in any of the others that say, you know, things like all men that would limit it, okay, to just a subset of men, okay? God wants, in other words, according to this verse, everyone to experience eternal salvation. But you say, well, gosh, if God wants that for everybody, then why doesn't God get what He wants? Because the solution to this is that God's ultimate purpose in history is not salvation. That's not number one. His glory is number one. Somehow it will glorify God more for men to perish, some to perish, than it would for all men to be saved. I mean, if you're going to say that the ultimate purpose of God in history is salvation, then you're going to be very man-centered. But if you're going to say the ultimate goal of God in history is His glory, then you're going to be very God-centered. I suggest that that's what's happening here. Yes, He wants all men to be saved, and yes, it does bring Him glory when men are saved. But the plan that God chose, you know, for history, the one that permitted the fall and some men to go to hell and others to be saved, is the one that would bring Him the most glory. I mean, He's not a stupid God. Would He not choose a plan that gave Him, in the end, the greatest glory? Of course He would. And therefore, we logically know that the plan He has chosen is the one, in fact, which will. So, yes, He desires them to be saved, but ultimately, it's not going to, because the plan that He chose has people perishing, and that gives Him the most glory. 4:10, chapter 4, verse 10. We'll just finish this one. For it is for this we labor and strive, says Paul, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, look at this, especially of believers. Now notice the distinction. God is the Savior of all men, comma, especially of believers. So we have something very similar to 1 John 2:2 here, which said He was the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the whole world. Something very similar. We have an unlimited statement, Savior of all, and then a limited one, especially of believers. And that word especially in the Greek is melista. It means quantity, you know, or degree. It can be translated particularly. So we'd say, who is the Savior of all men, particularly of believers. Okay. In what sense is He the Savior of all men? You know, and that's where the debate enters in. There. Okay? But to me, I take it that it's both a temporal and eternal. Because verse 8 talks about what? The present life and the future life. So I take He's referring to both kinds of salvation. You know, being saved from things in this world, but also being saved eternally. So I think both are in view. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And this one's very, very short. Just two sentences. Turn to the right. A couple pages. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see Him, talking about Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, that is, because He took to Himself true humanity, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for the elect, everyone. Again, this specifies the death. It's not just a subset. It's everyone. Okay? I'm not denying, okay? And I close with this. I'm not denying that there are certain passages that teach that Jesus died for His sheep, or He died for the elect, or something like that. That's not the debate, anyway, okay? That's not the debate. What we're debating is whether there are certain passages that extend it beyond that. And how do you reconcile these together? I think that the only way that you can get them all together is to say that Christ died a provisional death for all, which is applied only to those who believe. Am I infringing on God's sovereignty here? Is history up in the air? No, not at all. God created man to be responsible. He is sovereign. We teach that. And we teach that man's responsible also, don't we? Okay? God, this election bit, that's God's deal. Okay? He does that. This belief thing, this is what man is called to do. This is his responsibility. Okay? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, you're not going to tell me that text says, well, what it really means is that God believed for Abraham. Because you don't find that in the Bible. Faith is non-meritorious. It's not a work. It's saying, I don't do anything. I just receive the so great salvation that God provides. Now, how does all this come about? Well, obviously it involves the Holy Spirit. Obviously it involves the preaching of God's Word. Obviously things are involved. Obviously God called Abraham, didn't He? You know, my daughter last night, I'm sitting there teaching her about the call of Abraham and how God called Abraham. Abraham didn't call God. And she goes, oh, what do you mean? I'm like on a phone? I was like, yeah, that's exactly right. Everybody can understand that concept. God made the phone call. Okay? Look, God initiates. That's not hard. Okay? That's simple. Okay? All right, well, let's just close with a word of prayer. The reason we're doing this because we want to get to the point of missions. What does the missionary say when he goes out? Can he personalize the gospel for these people, or does he just give a general statement? And does God love all men or not? Subject of next week.